Will you take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 12. I will begin reading in verse number 7. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. 1 Corinthians, chapter 12, beginning in verse number 7. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit. To another gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and He gives them to each one just as He determines. Father, we're so amazed at the design that you have put into place that you call the church. The more we understand how you have established our relationships as a vehicle not only to raise your children, to spread the fame of the Lord Jesus Christ to every tribe and language and people and nation, but how you've also designed us to show off your nature and attributes, even in the way in which we relate to one another. It all shows us that as followers of Christ, there's not one insignificant thing we do. There is no such thing as downtime for us. Everything we say, everything we do, every reaction that we have matters. Father, thank you for giving to us your word that shows us how the pieces all come together. Please, by means of your Spirit today, give to us insight and understanding that we may get our arms around these truths, and that they may order our steps and direct our passions. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you have been keeping up at all with the events in the Middle East, you have to wonder if we are not witnessing the build-up to a major world conflict. I grant you that another United Nations resolution could be sought, implemented, enforced that may, for the time being, tone down the intensity, but these last few months, we have witnessed the change of world opinion right before our eyes. At the beginning of this year, it would have been difficult for us to imagine the entire world turning on Israel. Now, that situation is very plausible. And if you know much about the book of Revelation, you know that goes with it. I'm not suggesting that we fear this. Not at all. I'm suggesting that we recognize that we could be getting very, very close to seeing the events that precipitate the return of Jesus Christ. And I don't want us to be lulled asleep as we pursue what we often think of are the mundane things of life. Right now, many families getting ready to go back to school, getting school supplies together, getting the outfits together. Vacation season starts to wind down the next several weeks. We start to get geared up again for the fall, and we start thinking of football's coming and how the Lions be and all of those trivial matters. And not be aware of what may be taking place right in front of us. The truth is, we ought to live for the return of Jesus Christ. Yes, all of these things that are taking place could mess up our plans for a long, peaceful life with a 25-year retirement. But the events that surround the return of Christ are going to mess up somebody's world. It might as well be ours. But we're not quite so certain of that, are we? I mean, I'm looking at a couple right down here in the second row. They're supposed to be getting married right after the first of the year. And they're probably thinking, well, hold on, you know, just till after February. And I'm looking at some 15-year-olds saying, but I've been waiting for years to get my driver's license. And I'm just on the verge of getting that new car, that new house, or having this baby. And we often think of these things completely missing at times the significance of what God offers for His followers. It's so much greater. And that's why I'm pressing you to both listen and live with an urgency that really ought to be part of our lives anyway. You and I cannot make a better investment of our hearts and our lives than in the church. Because the church is the means that God has chosen to bring about the rescue of people from this fallen and falling world. And when I say the church, I'm speaking of the church as it stands upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. The work that we are called to do, to accomplish, is challenging, and at times it is messy. The fact is, we can't pull it off without you. And you can't pull off this thing called the Christian life without the church. But herein lies so much of the problem, or so much of the challenge. We love Jesus, we think. Sometimes His people drive us crazy, you know what I mean? And it's human nature to strive to be independent, to try to do things on our own. We don't want to depend upon others for money, for physical assistance. Parents hate to be a burden on their children. We don't like to depend on others for helps with projects, to help us get to the doctor's appointments for our health, or depend on others for counsel, to admit that we are up against something in our own personal lives that we just can't fix right now. We don't like being needy. And so we tend to want to isolate ourselves and withdraw, pretend that we can live our lives by ourselves. And you can't. Children exhibit this. Unfortunately, husbands and wives try to live that out with each other. I don't need you. At times we do not mind using people to help us become independent, and certainly, we don't mind using God to help us become independent of others and even of God. And so when we look at things in the Scriptures that teach us how we can live a satisfying Christian life, we often come at it from a self-centered perspective, seeking to find some kind of a secret truth that I can use that will help my life go along a little bit easier. Something that will make me appear to be a little bit more impressive to others. And that is the same thing that was driving a man by the name of Simon in Acts chapter 8. He became known as Simon the Sorcerer. He was willing to pay money for the Spirit's power because he wanted to use that for himself. But if you have become a follower of Jesus Christ, when you became a follower of Christ, your standing with God changes. That is called justification. Your relationship with others change. That is what the church body is all about. And this family of believers, the church, is a group of people who are called to depend on each other and to minister together in such a dependent network of a relationship that our lives actually put on display the very nature and attributes of God. Because there's no such thing in the New Testament as a lone ranger Christian. And in order to facilitate the function of this, the Spirit of God provides for us, for the church, spiritual gifts. He provides these spiritual gifts to the people in the church in order to carry out the very life of the church. That's what we are seeing here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Spiritual gifts are a God-given ability bestowed upon a believer in order to minister to the church. Now, these God-given abilities can be natural-looking things such as teaching, mercy, helps, and more supernatural-looking things such as healings, miracles, and tongues. There are five different lists that the New Testament gives that addresses the topic of spiritual gifts. Included in those lists are some natural abilities that are called spiritual gifts, but it doesn't include all natural abilities. Some of which are very helpful in building up the church. It's possible that in these five lists that we don't have a complete listing of all of the spiritual gifts. And in addition to that, there seems to be some overlap between some of the gifts. For example, it seems to me that a person who has the gift of healing would also have, at least to some measure, the gift of faith. Those seem to go together. All of which leads us to believe that these gift lists were not given for us to take elaborate, detailed inventories, create explicit categories, and pigeonhole people with all of this introspection about what is my gift, what is my gift, what is my gift, what is your gift, which becomes very self-focused. In fact, when that happens, the very purpose of the gifts is lost. If in getting ready for our church picnic, someone says, "Hey, can you give us a hand at moving some tables and chairs?" And you say, "Sorry, I've got the gift of teaching." And I have found that the responsibility of moving tables and chairs, frankly, is just not all that fulfilling to me. And God's given me the gift of teaching, and I'm just so fulfilled with that, I'd rather go prepare to teach than waste my time moving tables and chairs. I would hate to rob somebody of being fulfilled who has the gift of helps. And if that's our response, you've completely missed the point. Granted, these gifts are listed in order to help us understand, appreciate, affirm, and appropriately employ people in a variety of ministries in the church that are suitable to them, but we all share in the responsibility of the church. If you're new, we're plowing through 1 Corinthians. We've been at it for about a little over a year and a half now. You've gotten here to chapter 12. And I have confessed to the church that I believe that
up until the recent weeks, I have completely missed the purposes of 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. In years past, I have seen this text as a battleground, because it has become a battleground. And in so much of the discussion of these chapters, which has taken place wrestling over issues that the text raises, I have been blinded to the fact that there's a greater truth that is overarching all of this, which has got to be understood, which provides the context to have these discussions. And if we understand that context, then the discussions themselves can be very profitable and fruitful. I will seek to bring that out, even as I give you two points this morning from here. We're going to start working our way through these gifts, particularly the gifts that are listed here in verses 8, 9, and 10. The question of, are all of these gifts still in operation today, is best answered by the text in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 through 12. And so the question of, are all these gifts still in operation today, I will save till we get to that text. Because I can't really answer that question without doing a thorough study on those verses. And I want you to understand those verses in light of what's going on in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 7. And the whole setting for that is based upon what we're plowing through here in chapter 12. And besides, I do not want the question of cessation, that is, have those some of those gifts stop, or continuation, are they still going, to be the main focus. Because one of the reasons why the debate takes place is because Paul did not come right out and say, these supernatural type gifts will only be in operation until the last of the apostles die. And after that, they will stop. On the other hand, nor does he come right out and say that all of these gifts will be unceasing in their operation until the end of the church era. And since the text is not that clear, we have to have a measure of humble caution as we formulate a view that is consistent with this and the rest of the scriptures. Now, we are used to looking at these gifts as being either more a natural kind of a gift or a supernatural gift, a miraculous kind or a non-miraculous kind. Because of the debate, we tend to divide up the gifts in a way that Paul doesn't. And I'm not sure it isn't in the text. There's a clear line that exists between them. The gift of faith, for example, that's mentioned there in verse number 9, is an example that we will look at later on that may have been in operation in Corinth as both a natural kind of a gift or a supernatural kind of a gift. But even those labels do not really work, since all of the gifts are from the Spirit, and therefore, in that sense, they can all be labeled supernatural. Verses 8, 9, and 10, there are nine gifts that are mentioned in this, the first list. There have been a variety of ways in which people have tried to organize them with what I'm calling the 2-5-2 approach as being a very popular one. For example, some have looked at those first two gifts, the word of wisdom and the word of knowledge, and they have said, well, these are more intellectual or intellectual power gifts. The next five, faith, healing, miraculous powers, prophecy, distinguishing of spirits, are special energy of faith gifts. And the last two, tongues and the interpretation of tongues, being language gifts. Others have looked at the same list and have tried to divide up the list between miraculous, as I mentioned, and natural gifts, which I mentioned before is difficult because each gift seems to have in itself a variety of intensity. And so on the one hand, while the gifts of wisdom and knowledge certainly appear to be gifts that work together, and the gifts of tongues and interpretation of tongues at the end of the list obviously are gifts that work together, The other five are not quite so clear. The fact is, the gift of prophecy, like the gift of tongues, is probably more of a speaking gift. And yet in prophecy and tongues, in between those two, is the gift of distinguishing between spirits. It's not quite so clear that that is a speaking gift. A clear, organizational, thematic, functional order is not readily apparent. Again, it just appears that Paul is simply mentioning some, not necessarily all, of the gifts that were in operation in Corinth. That does not mean that there is no purpose at all to his order. Fact is, I think that he deliberately chooses wisdom and tongues first, or wisdom and knowledge first, and tongues and interpretation of tongues last, since in the church of Corinth, the gift of tongues was being abused and true wisdom was being ignored. Now, I will seek to make this particular point over and over and over in our study, and that is this. Some have pounced on the fact that some of the gifts were being abused. And because they were being abused, they used that as an excuse to make a whipping post out of those gifts. The non-miraculous crowd can certainly lean in that direction. But be careful, because the abuse of a gift does not automatically negate the use of the gift. Have you ever known somebody who abuses the gift of preaching or teaching? And you're saying, oh, yeah. But that doesn't negate the proper use of it. So here's what I'm attempting to do. I want to deal with every part of this text without losing sight of its main message and thrust. We're going to be looking at the individual gifts, but we have to look at the individual gifts with a view toward their corporate purpose, their divine source, their God-glorifying function. So in the 2 points this morning, the wording of these points will themselves be wordy, but necessary to keep this in mind. I feel like a Puritan in giving you this first point, because they seem to have sermons that had more words in their points or in their titles than even in the rest of the sermon. The first gift that is mentioned is the gift of wisdom. Here is point number one. And we couldn't fit all this in the bulletin. The gracing of the church through the manifestation of the Spirit as seen in the message of wisdom, which is given to bring spiritual help to all of the members of the local church. Actually, I shouldn't have put a period at the end of it, because it's not technically a full sentence. It's just a statement of what the topic is. We're looking at the message of wisdom. Paul says in verse number 8, to one, there is given through the Spirit, the Logos is the word. The word, the utterance, the message of wisdom. And do not forget that each gift comes from grace and has to be handled with great humility. Recognize that the gift of the message of wisdom is a gracious gift of God that is given to some people for the benefit of all His people and is graciously given through the Spirit. Now, what exactly is the gift of wisdom? It doesn't say. It doesn't say anywhere. It's therefore not that simple to define, since whenever the gifts are mentioned, they are simply mentioned and not defined. And we are left with, and here's my personal opinion, we are left with what I believe is intentional ambiguity. Because otherwise, we would be dividing people up on the basis of gifts, and that's not the heart of the text. But that doesn't mean that these gifts have no meaning either. But these first two, the message of wisdom and the message of knowledge, are a bit challenging since this is the only place in Scripture where these two gifts are mentioned with this wording. Now perhaps you have heard these gifts mentioned on a popular level. What many think is a message of wisdom or a message of knowledge seems to me to fit more with the gift of prophecy. Today, based on what I have read and what I hear, many view these gifts, message of wisdom and knowledge, as a spontaneous revelation message from God that is given to a member of the church for direction, for wisdom, perhaps for counsel. In other words, if I'm about to change jobs, I want someone who has a word of wisdom or a word of knowledge to tell me whether or not I should do this. I'm not convinced that's what this is. But again, we're dealing with limited data from the New Testament. But the conditions of the church at Corinth and what Paul has previously written is very helpful. While wisdom is certainly, in a general sense, the ability to understand God's Word and His will and to skillfully apply that knowledge or that understanding to life, Paul here is speaking of the Logos, the message of wisdom, which leads me to think that the gift of wisdom is a bit more specific than just having a general sense of being able to help people understand which way they ought to go in life. I mean, when you go back to the opening chapters of this book, you see this huge contrast that is set up by Paul between the wisdom of the world and the wisdom of God. So let's review. Some of the members of the church of Corinth thought that they had the inside track on the secrets of God. And that inside track gave them a higher standing than the rest. And the opening section of the book of Romans just blows that up. You think you're wise? You think you are so intellectual? You think you are so powerful? You are clueless! You want wisdom? Go to the cross. Because it was at the cross where the wisdom of man was destroyed and the wisdom of God was put on display. You think you are so smart, so intellectual? Go to the cross. Because the cross is where God made fools out of man's so-called knowledge. You think you have power? Go to the cross. That's power. Power to save, power to forgive, power to declare righteous, power to lay down a perfectly innocent and perfectly powerful life in order to die for His own. And I think that our understanding of wisdom here in chapter 12 has to be seen in light of wisdom in chapters 1 and 2. In other words, the gift of the message of wisdom is the God-given ability to understand the many implications of the cross in everyday life. Will you go back with me to chapter number 1? Notice verse number 17. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human, what class? Wisdom. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent, I will frustrate. And you see this whole contrast going on all through the rest of this opening chapter. He says in verse number 20, has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And he goes on to explain what is the wisdom of God. It is the cross. In fact, well, go with me to chapter number 2. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message, my preaching, were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. We do, however, speak a message of wisdom. I find that significant, don't you? Verse 6, we do, however, speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we speak of God's secret wisdom. What is that wisdom about? It is a wisdom that's been hidden, that God destined for our glory before time began. And it is a wisdom that has now been put on display because Christ died. Verse 8, none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. My argument is that the message of wisdom is cross-centered. And I believe that God has given to the church people who have the gift of the message of wisdom, who have a God-given ability to understand the many implications of the cross in everyday life. Some of you fight so much with the fact that you hear things on Sunday and you go home and your life doesn't change. And somebody else comes along and they connect the dots for you. They say, well, because of the gospel, have you ever considered how you would respond to this person in light of what Christ has done for you at the cross and what he's called you to be? And you go, oh, what did I think of that? Yeah, that makes sense. And say you have two people who are really struggling with a personal matter between them. They've tried different ways to move beyond the problem, but they just can't seem to get past it. One or the other keeps bringing it up instead of going forward. The relationship just keeps deteriorating, going backward. A person with practical insight into the message of the gospel can relate the truths of the cross to those people in a personal and powerful way that puts the entire problem and their responses into a completely different light. And instead of looking at the situation in light of what the other person has done to me, they now see their own life in view of the cross and what their response needs to be. And the difference in how you handle that situation is huge. What I'm saying is that they, and I'm not going to die over my interpretation of what this gift is. What I'm presenting just seems to make sense for another point, as I will make later on, but also in how Paul uses this word. I think it just fits together. Secondly, second gift, the gracing of the church through the manifestation of the Spirit as seen in the message of knowledge, which, like the rest of the gifts, is given to bring spiritual help to all of the members of the local church. And once again, on a popular level, it's common for people to think of the gift of the message of knowledge as some form of revelation from God that otherwise would not have been known, but is helpful in solving a problem. Now, honestly, I'm not convinced that you can tell a huge bit of difference between these first two gifts. I think that is part of the picture that's developed later on in the chapter when Paul uses the analogy of the human body. No part of the body is disconnected from the rest, but it all functions in perfect harmony. And there is probably an intentional blurring of distinction here between some of the gifts just to prove the fact that the entire team is needed. It would probably be difficult to have one or more of the gifts of healing, as I mentioned, if you didn't have, for example, at least a measure of the gift of faith. And some of the gifts of healing would probably qualify as miraculous powers, too. So I don't think that Paul is attempting to construct an entirely separate category for the gift of the message of wisdom and the gift of the message of knowledge. They obviously work in harmony together and with the rest of the gifts. Well, what is said about knowledge is certainly tied up with the same passages that Paul speaks about wisdom. When you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, specifically in verses 6 through 16, knowledge, we see, is insight into the ways and purposes of God. It is insight into what God is doing in this world, and more importantly, what God is doing in the church. What God is, for example, what God did through the cross was hidden from most people, but to us, verse number 10, God has revealed it by His Spirit. The Spirit searches even the deep things of God. And Paul says in verse 12, we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. That is, we speak not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught, that's knowledge, by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths and spiritual words. People without the Spirit, they don't get it. They don't understand that. So he goes on to say, the spiritual man, verse 15, makes judgments about all things. But he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So I am suggesting that the gift of the message of knowledge is insight into what God is doing in this world, and even more importantly, in the church. And the fact that these two gifts are presented together is because you cannot have insight into the ways and purposes of God without a clear understanding of the cross and the gospel. Now, in view of the fact that the miraculous side of the congregation were looking down their spiritual noses at the non-miraculous side, Paul is no doubt in this opening list in verses 8 through 10 presenting a list of spiritual gifts that includes both miraculous gifts and non-miraculous gifts in an effort to prove his point. You know what? You guys need them, and you guys need them. And since most of these gifts listed here could, and I believe should, be understood more in the miraculous category, with the possible exception of tongues and aspects of the gift of faith that we'll get into later on, I think that it makes a ton of sense to see the gift of the message of wisdom and the gift of the message of knowledge as non-miraculous gifts. Because Paul is, again, trying to bring harmony to this body. And here's where I want to go with this, and I'm done. At the very end of this chapter, Paul says in verse 31, eagerly desire the greater gifts. What makes a gift greater? Is it power? Is it awe? Is it the wow factor, amazement? No, according to verse 7, which becomes a huge definition throughout all of this. A greater gift would be that which helps accomplish the very purposes of the gifts, which is for the common good. The greater the benefit it has for the church, the greater the gift in that sense. And since we are told to eagerly desire the greater gifts, I think that you and I bear some spirit-driven responsibility with these two gifts. In other words, gifts are not all momentarily instantaneous zaps of vision, power, and revelation. Some gifts are very daily and can be pursued and should be pursued and should be desired. And since the gift of the message of wisdom and knowledge are listed first, it seems to me that these would be two gifts that it would make sense for you and me to desire. Because the enormous benefit that can come from these gifts can be used in so many blessed ways for this church family. And also, would it not make sense that if God has given to the church people who have these gifts for our benefit, that we, should we not listen to them and read what they have written? Some of you are amazed at the insight that other people have in regards to the doctrines of grace. You're amazed at the insight that others have about the truth of the cross. Let me ask you a practical question. How much time do you spend watching the Weather Channel? Or Sports Center? Or the news? And you have to admit, particularly with the Weather Channel, I mean, how many times can you hear the same forecast? Oh, honey, they just raised the forecast by a degree. That'll keep you on the edge of your seat. Why? For some of you, there's a great deal of time that could be invested in so many better ways. And so what I've done is I've prepared a list of books at the book rack that can provide you with some good meat for your mind to chew on as you work on the implications of the gospel for your daily life. Because, brothers and sisters, true Christianity is a daily life that's driven by the cross. Would to God every single one of us had the gift of the message of wisdom and the gift of the message of knowledge so that we can see God's purposes in this world as we understand how to live our lives in light of the cross. You see, the world doesn't care that you come in here. And they don't care what we do while we're in here. What impacts them, what makes the difference is when we leave and how we live out there. And figuring out what God is doing and learning how to live in light of the cross are huge steps in helping us to live. And you and I need to desire these gifts and utilize the means that God has provided to help you with develop a greater cross-centeredness to your own life. Let's stand together. Father, what pleasure we would bring to you if every word that we spoke, we said it in light of the cross and the gospel of Jesus Christ. If every reaction and conversation, every decision, Even the decisions of what job to take, where to live. We stop making those decisions the way the world sees it, as climbing a ladder and being successful, but we begin to look at the arena around us as people who need to hear the gospel, need to see it in our lives. We need to think. We need to pursue and live in light of the cross. God, I recognize that's not how the world has called us to live. The world calls us to serve ourselves, and the cross bids us to come and die. To lay it down so that you can pick it up. Father, you have called this church to be a reflection of yourself. You've called us to humbly pursue you. It all begins at the cross. Help us to see it. In Jesus' name we pray.